John chapter 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth much fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches, he that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments, and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another, as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled, which is spoken in their law. They hated me without a cause. And when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. I trust the Lord will bless the reading of his word.
Thank you, Brother Broadhead. Appreciate that. I think you will be aware that we are looking at something very practical. We want to gain the practical lessons from this wonderful chapter. But the only way that we can understand the exhortations is to also understand the teaching that is behind it. And therefore, we need to look at it the best we can. I'm not sure that everyone will follow the way I am interpreting these verses, but I won't fall out with you if you disagree with me. There's room for difference of mind, especially in the interpretation of verse 2 and verse 6. So let me tell you that the interpretation that I will not be giving seems to have a lot to support it as well. Now, I think we all know that what you have is, first of all, the relationship of the branches to the vine. Then you have brethren related to each other. And then you have believers bearing testimony in the world. So those three things are very obvious. You'll see them here very, very clearly. The relationship of the branches to the vine, first of all, then to each other as brethren, and then the relationship of believers to the world in which we live. I think that there's a very simple way of looking at John 15. It happens that this is alliterated by the letter F, and some of you are likely familiar with this particular outline. First of all, you have fruit bearing. Fruit bearing is branches in the vine. From verse 9, you have following. Following as disciples of the Lord, the great pattern for all behavior. Then you have the friendship of the Lord Jesus, verses 12 to 14. And then verses 15 to 17 is a very touching part of this chapter. You have the favor of the intimate counsels of the Lord, that he makes known to us his heart and mind. And then you have foes. And the foes of the Lord Jesus are the foes of all who are loyal to him. And then you have fellowship with Christ and his rejection. And then at the close of the chapter, you have the foretelling of the coming of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to make the opening just as brief as I can, but let me just give you a couple of general comments. The last verse of chapter 14 gives us a little difficulty. All of us know that this is what we refer to constantly as the upper room ministry of the Lord Jesus. So, when he said, "Arise, let us go hence," did they leave the upper room? And chapter 15 and 16 and 17, were they spoken on the way to Gethsemane? That's possible, but I don't know. It's always wise when you don't know to admit it. I don't know that. It's very possible the Lord said, "Rise, let us go hence," and then extended his ministry in the upper room. That's a great possibility. If they did leave at that point and went outside the wall of the city to those terraces where so many vines grew, then we can understand that too. Let me just say something about the vine, the branches. You know, this is a picture taken from Isaiah 5. Israel was the vine of Jehovah. You know that story very well, I'm sure. But now, why this relationship at this particular point in the Gospel of John? It's very touching, you know, when you read John's Gospel and you have the various positions of the Lord Jesus. He is standing by the banks of the Jordan, the unique Lamb of God, so distinct from the crowd, the very Son of God from heaven. No wonder John says in that first chapter, "We have known and bear witness that this is the Son of God." He stood among the crowd in all of his unique character, God's Holy Son, God's spotless lamb. Then you have him walking. That's very touching to see the Savior walking and men watching him as he walked. In fact, the man who wrote this gospel begins this gospel by following the Lord Jesus as he walked. He closes the gospel with Peter watching John as he followed the Lord Jesus. Wonderful to have consistency. Began by following him, and at the very last comment, he is following the Lord. So the walking of the Lord Jesus is very important in John's gospel. As you know, in John 13, the stooping is most important. In fact, it's one of the clearest parables of the incarnation in all the Bible. And I say it's a parable. I know it doesn't say in John 13 it is a parable because it truly happened. But nevertheless, what happened in that upper room when the Lord Jesus laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself, and stooped down to wash the feet of those disciples? Our brother Jim Ellen, who's going to be here in a couple of weeks, he made a comment recently that none of the disciples, when they came into that room, seemed to see the basin. They didn't see the pitcher. None of them ever thought of washing the feet of the Lord Jesus. And had we looked into that room, we would have thought he was the servant of all. He stoops down to wash the disciples' feet. And when he had finished washing them, he laid aside the towel and took his garments again and he sat down. Most significant. Actually, that is a beautiful illustration to us of the one who had all the majesty and glory of heaven and laid aside those outward displays of majesty and glory to stoop down in lowly grace. But he was the same Lord girded with the towel as when he wore the garments. That's the great truth. So, there's a part of John 13 that doesn't fit in, isn't there? He laid aside the towel. But actually, the Lord Jesus, when he took humanity, he'll be the man in the glory forever. Now you have him sitting down. And in the sitting ministry of the Lord Jesus, you have some of the most precious truth he ever gave. So this is truth for our hearts, first of all. The Lord sitting, teaching his own. They are learning. I love the words. I think I spoke on them 2 years ago here at the conference. The words of Matthew chapter 11. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. That's true. We learn of him. About him. Oh, there's so much to learn of him. But perhaps the proper translation of that verse is, learn from me. And we are going to see that he's the great pattern. So, in the temple that Herod built in Jerusalem, one of the most costly parts of that ornate temple was a golden vine, wrought out of pure gold. It attracted people from around the world to see the beauty of that golden vine. But it was dead. It was lifeless. It was cold. It could bear no fruit. Now, here is the true vine. And maybe in some sense there is in this fact his very nature, his very character, the one who is true, the true and the faithful witness. This is the last I am of the Gospel of John. I am the true vine. And what to me is a significant thing is that immediately the Father is the husbandman. So what does it teach us? In this, the Gospel of his deity, undiminished deity, that deity is in a man. And he is a dependent man. So in the Gospel that gives the Lord Jesus the highest glory, produces more fruit. The removing of the dead wood, cutting back living wood, that's all necessary in the pruning, in the purging. So the fruit is really born closest to the vine. That's nice. The closer we are to the vine,
the more fruit there will be. And no, I don't know much about this as an occupation, but I have seen vines in parts of the country where there are many vines, and they actually cut them back until there's bleeding stumps. What a pruning it takes. But you see, that causes the fruit to be more and to grow the closest to the vine. So the pruned branches turn toward the vine and produce even more fruit. And abiding in him produces much fruit. Herein is my Father glorified, so shall ye be my disciples. Now I think that's enough for an opening. Just let me say a simple thing here. We are going to be looking at fruit bearing. The practical aspects of fruit bearing in our lives. Fruit bearing is what others see. But first of all, fruit is to God. All of us know that Galatians 5 teaches that there are 9 fruits of the Spirit. Now, does that mean that that's all the fruits of the Spirit there are? Only those particular 9? No, it does not. Because the verse that immediately follows speaks of other such things. So there are other fruits of the Spirit. But the 9 fruits that are mentioned in Galatians 5, the first 3 are to God. The first 3 are to God. And then the other 6 are toward others. And you remember, let me go over them with you. You probably know them very well, but there's love, joy, peace, Godward. Long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, temperance toward others. And that seems to be the order now in John 15. There is fruit to God. Fruit for the glory of God. Or as the Lord Jesus so clearly said, herein is my Father glorified. So first of all, and we'll want to look at this, brethren, I hope you'll help me with this. First of all, the very first principle is God's glory. And then blessing to others and testimony before the world. I think that'll do for an opening, and thank you. I intentionally did not give you my particular answer to verse 2 and verse 6. Let me just go into verse 2 with you just now, because our brethren will want to come in on this, and they may have a different view. And we like to give an example in Bible readings of how brethren can function in harmony, even though they may have a slightly different interpretation of a verse. You see, we don't believe this is a place for debate. We're here to help young believers as much as we can and teach all our hearts. So if there's difference, brethren, you won't offend me. We have this experience quite often. Verse 2, every branch in me that beareth fruit. Well, now the first thing you'll say is, well, the branch is in him, so it must be genuine. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit. If it's in him, it must be real. It must be genuine. But there is a problem. Because that statement, in me, probably modifies bearing. So, let me read it to you like this. He that beareth not fruit in me. Now, if that's what it is, if that is correct, then what you actually have in verse 2 is the first part of it, that is, you have a false professor, one who is not genuine. And of course, seeing this is a whole section that deals with fruit, which is outward, then that's a great possibility, because this is what we refer to oftentimes as profession. Our profession, not false profession now, I'm talking about the profession of believers. We profess to be in the vine. We profess to be linked vitally, eternally to him.
So what you have is the result of that. But now why do I say that? Because look at verse 3. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. And you notice the word purge that's at the close of verse 2. Those two words, purge at the close of verse 2 and clean in verse 3, have the same root. But here's the difficulty. The Lord has always already given us the meaning of ye are clean. He's already done that. Right here in the upper room, in the ministry to his own. And when the Lord gives us the interpretation of our word, when he tells us what it means, I'm afraid I'd be very, very reluctant to say it means something different. So if you go back to chapter 13, the Lord Jesus said, he that is washed, that is fully bathed, needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. What did he mean? Next verse tells us. For he knew who should betray him, therefore said he, ye are not all clean. So now in chapter 13, verses 10 and 11, the Lord uses the very language of verse 3 of chapter 15 to refer to one who has truly been cleansed fully, positionally, if you want to call it that, one who is eternally cleansed, eternally fitted for heaven. So I would take it that verse 3 of chapter 15 refers to that. But then, now brethren, while we get onto that, don't mistake the idea that what is here is also very, very practical. Because every branch that beareth fruit, he cleanseth it, he purgeth it. And the purpose of that is, of course, that there might be more fruit and much fruit for his glory. And while I'm on the problem, so our brethren can have a fair opportunity, I think a man who opens a reading ought to say what he believes and not leave you guessing. So I take it that verse 6 is not men burning up the testimony of believers. In fact, the word they, instead of men, is correct. They gather them. And I must confess that what I believe here is that this is the angels at the end of the age. And this is actually eternal damnation. Now, brethren, if you don't believe that, you don't follow it, then you may be at liberty to say differently. And let me just say that brethren who say differently about this, they have good grounds for what they're saying too. But that is the way I see it. If a man abide not in me, this is vital union. So you have abiding then in two different lines of truth. You have abiding as vital union, and you have abiding as communion. And I could give you many, many verses that show that. I think that's enough now, brethren, if you'll help us.
In connection with the vein, wouldn't the Jewish name go back to Genesis chapter 49:22, where you have Joseph? It says that he's a fruitful bough by a well, his branches ran over the wall. Would that be an Old Testament picture of what we have here?
Yeah, that's very nice, brother. Yeah. There are those that would teach that the fruit bearing here in John 15 is the salvation of souls. I take it you wouldn't go with that.
Well, I would not want to restrict it to any particular kind of fruit. See, because let me just go over something with you. Thanks, brother. Appreciate that. The fruit of Calvary. We are the fruit of Calvary. The fruit of the gospel. We are the fruit of the gospel. The fruit of the light. That's Ephesians 5 and 9. That's a believer walking in the light of God's word. The fruit of wisdom. That's James chapter 3. Those who learn wisdom from the Lord, he's the wisdom from above. Those who learn wisdom from him walk in wisdom. That's fruit. There's the fruit of good works. There's the fruit of giving. There's the fruit of prayer. There's the fruit of chastening. There's fruit unto God. There's fruit unto holiness. There's also the opposite. There is fruit unto sin and fruit unto death. There's the fruit of our lips. That's worship. So now you see you have fruit in all those different aspects in the New Testament. So I wouldn't want to say that the fruit bearing here is just souls getting saved.
I think the important thing to see is that
fruit bearing is not the same thing in every context. In John chapter 12, the Lord says, except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And I would take it that there it's the salvation of souls.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas here, it's the reproduction of the characteristics of the vine. You never see peaches on a vine. What you see in a vine is that which is characteristic of it. So in other words, I would take it that what the Lord is speaking of here is the reproduction of his own moral features in the life of a believer.
Amen.
So it's not speaking of the believer's salvation, or not speaking of eternal security. John 10 is a parable, if we might call it that, of the believer's security. The security of the believer depends on the hold the shepherd has on the sheep. But here it's a parable of productivity, and it depends on the believer having hold of the vine, abiding in the vine. So it's good to point that out to the young believers. It's not eternal security here at all.
Thank you, brother.
Mm. Now, brother, if you have any, you're speaking in connection with the fruit out of Galatians 5, and the first three being Godward. It's interesting in the chapter here we have love, joy, and peace that are mentioned, both love and joy in chapter 15, and then peace, of course, in chapter 16. So the three are right here. In the context.
So that does seem to be a spiritual order, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Yes, Godward first.
Yes. It's fruit bearing is the subject. Would you say that every believer to a greater or larger degree, or greater or lesser degree, bears fruit? If there's no fruit, there's no real root. So it's fruit bearing. And every branch that beareth not fruit he taketh away, but the branch that bears fruit is purged. It is pruned to bear more fruit.
That's good, brother. I was asked a question one time in a Bible reading like this. What about the thief on the cross? Did he have any fruit? He's been bearing fruit ever since he died.
Well, wouldn't you say he had fruit even in his confession?
He did. Mm-hmm. That's the primary thing but nevertheless, every believer, I agree with what our brother Wright has just said. Every genuine believer bears fruit. Everyone.
Might I make another suggestion on verse 2? Not a difference of interpretation. I was very interested in the connection you made with in me. But I wonder, on the other hand, when it says every branch in me, whether that's in me by profession, and that the Lord very likely had in mind Judas Iscariot himself. In chapter 13, Judas went out, and it was night. By profession, he was one of the disciples. In fact, none of the other disciples had any idea that he was the betrayer. So by profession, he was in Christ. But he didn't have possession.
Yes, and I do think, Brother David, that is really the subject here.
Mm.
The subject is what is professed. And I was thinking when our brother commented about the nature of the vine, Mr. John Dickey, he was a very godly man. He came into my mother's home when she was a girl. He wrote some of our most beautiful poetry. Then at once the peace of pardon did my guilty soul restore, and the love sprang up spontaneous, which I could not force before. That's John Dickey. John Dickey used an illustration which has helped me through the years. He said he went into the woods and he saw an oak tree. And he said, growing up that oak tree was a vine. It could not have grown up that high except that the oak tree supported it. It actually received its support from the oak tree. But he looked at the leaves of that vine, they were not oak leaves. He looked even closer
and he found an ivy that had its very roots into the tree, and it was drawing its sustenance from the sap of the tree. It got that close. But he looked at the leaves of the ivy. They were not oak leaves. And then he looked at the branches that were truly linked to the tree, and he saw the oak leaves and the acorns. Now, see, I know that's very simple. I know it is. But see, that has helped me a great deal through the years, because I find people, talked to a lady yesterday on the plane, to say that she does not get sustenance from Scripture is wrong. She does. She's not saved. Obviously not saved. And yet her daughter just died, and she found great comfort from the Bible. So there are people, you see, who do get sustenance from Scripture, from Christ, in a secondary way. And there are some so close that they even seem to draw life experience in some way or other from Him, but they don't have the divine nature. So maybe that fits in very closely now with verse 2. This is a profession of being actually partaker of His nature. That's what we can see, can't we? It's a profession of that. But if there's not fruit, then there is no partaking of His nature.
Could we say that Scripture takes people at face value on the basis of their profession?
Mm-hmm.
The Lord said to the Jews which believed on Him, John 8, verse 31, "If you abide in My word, then are you My disciples indeed." It became very evident they weren't His disciples.
Now, the other brethren have been too kind to me here, but
we're supporting you.
Oh, okay, thank you. Actually, every branch in Me that beareth not fruit, He taketh away. Now, I need to give you the explanation of that statement, because that verb is found 23 times in John's Gospel. And that makes it very important, of course. Those 23 times that it's found, there are at least 8 times that it refers to being lifted up. That particular use of the word is last found in chapter 8 and verse 59. But the word that is in the rest, it's the same word, of course, but the way it is used in the rest of the Gospel of John is actually in the sense of taking away. So that means that the 15 times it is used for actually taking away. That's why I said, brethren, those who see it differently, they have legitimate reasons for that too, because this is how they interpret verse 2. "Every branch in Me that beareth not fruit, He beareth it up." That is, it's fallen down onto the ground, and it's the light is shut off from it, and therefore it doesn't produce fruit. So He lifts it up that it might bear fruit. And that's a nice thought. Mr. Paisley says he likes it. So, but nevertheless, I think the truth of it here is that this is a false professor who is taken away.
What about the branches that do bear fruit? Do they not need to be lifted up as well? That would be the lesson.
But you know, I have a difficulty with the expression "every branch in Me." That is the statement I really think that we have to do here with a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
"Every branch in Me," and of course it causes the thought, you know, about also the translation "He lifteth it up."
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Because we know if you see a vine, you can have the wild branches.
Mm-hmm.
And as soon as it hits the ground, it will never bear fruit. It cannot be. And so the thought of being lifted up by the grace of the husbandman,
God the Father, we have, of course, a wonderful picture of restoration. Because the expression brands in me, I can't see this as unbelief.
The difficulty I would have with that, Hans, is that it does not say in verse 2, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he lifteth up that it might bear fruit. It just says, he lifteth up or he taketh away. Whereas the next clause, it says, every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it. So there's no reference whatever in the first clause to bearing fruit.
I think we can learn something positive from this. I appreciate our brother Bauman giving us that interpretation because, as I said, it's quite a valid interpretation. Let me just say this very simply. Grammar is never the first law of interpretation. Sometimes, dear brethren, they get studying words and they find a particular word, and wherever they find that word, they want it to mean exactly the same thing, but that is not the right way to interpret Scripture. Context is always the right way to interpret Scripture. Now, let me give you the grammar of this if I can, because in me can either modify the fact that it's a branch, or it can modify the verb that it bears fruit. Therefore, it's either an adjective or an adverb. But that is not clear. That is not crystal clear in the language. And therefore, we need to go by context to get the idea of what is being taught here. But let us not get bogged down on that, brethren, because I very strongly believe that we need to look at the last statement. Every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it. Could our brethren come in and tell us what this actually means? It's a very strong word, as you know. In fact, it's difficult to even get an English word to exactly translate it. It's a very strong statement. He cleanseth it, he purgeth it. What does that mean?
Dr. Young's translation, if I may, set it forth. Is every branch bearing fruit he doth cleanse by pruning, that it may bear more fruit. Now, that's not mine. That's Dr. Young's translation there of that verse, and that's something similar to what our brother Hans has done. And I think that when we look at this particular portion, we shouldn't try to build in fundamental teaching from what it's really teaching is fruit bearing.
That's right.
Would you include chastening, brother, from Hebrews 12? No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous, but afterwards it yieldeth that peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it or exercised by it. So there's fruit resulting from the Father's chastening hand.
And John 15 and 2, I think, is the same principle.
We have vines in Brazil, and when there's a branch not bearing fruit and you trace it back, you discover it's what we call a sucker. It's coming from the not your root and not from the graft, so it will never bear fruit. And a branch that is bearing fruit, they generally prune at the beginning of the season, and that brings forth good fruit. But when it has the cluster of grapes formed, if they prune it again, they will get more fruit.
It's not true in Christian experience in a practical way. Oftentimes when we think of pruning and this sort of discipline, we think of the dry wood of the branch, that which is dead, that which is useless. But I wonder, I think it was mentioned in the opening statement, that it goes back to where it cuts, to where it makes it bleed. I believe that shows that there was some life in that. And sometimes I believe a man who is taking care of his vineyard, he will cut even grapes off. Because, yes, there's fruit there, but he realizes by taking this away,
it will produce even more fruit and better fruit. And in our own personal experiences, yes, we can come to the point where we say, yes, that was dead wood, that was unnecessary, and God took it away, put his hand upon me. But then there are other times when things seem to be right, and seem to be going well, and this is what I think that God wants me to do, or where God wants me to be. Then he puts his hand on it, and he takes that away. It looks like fruit, but I believe there's a purpose behind that. He wants more fruit.
Is there a lesson in this for older Christians? I think sometimes we have expectations of young believers that are really not rock fair. We expect them to fit into a uniform. Some of us, we've got years of Christian experience behind us, and we forget how difficult it was for us. And we seem to think that a person gets saved and all of a sudden they fit the uniform. Whereas there's an ongoing process, isn't there? And you and I should allow God to work his process out in the life of a child of God.
But isn't this fruit for the Father? It's verse 8, I think, is a very important verse here, because there's two things in it. And one is for the glory of the Father, and the other one is to prove that they're disciples.
That's right.
So when it's fruit, you take a young believer just saved, the fruit would come in there in Hebrews chapter 13, the fruit of the lips, making mention of his name. So there would be, right at the very beginning of their lives, some fruit for God. Must be fruit.
I think it is what we find in chapter 8, to be conformed to the image of his Son as the work of the Father, of God himself.
Romans 8, yes.
I think that is the idea, because fruit is, of course, not that we can preach well, or even that we see people saved because of a series of gospel meetings or whatsoever. It is what is already pointed out, the characteristics of the Lord Jesus himself revealed in our lives here below. So how far do we see, you know, the characteristics of the Lord Jesus in the believer, in ourselves?
It has been suggested in verse 3 that I have suggested that this is position, that this is vital union. But it is interesting that it's here at this particular point. I believe the reason it's here is that we were linked to him first through his word. That's how we were linked to him. And that is John's teaching, as you know, very clearly. But now, if we're going to bear fruit, it'll be through his word. So the word of God, you see, has a paramount place in this whole subject. And I think that's most important, that we don't miss that.
And it's used in cleansing as well, isn't it?
Yes. And it's the Father's word. It's the Father's pruning. It's the Father's husbandry. That's vital. The Father. And the Lord Jesus acknowledges that the Father is the husbandman. And he's the true vine, and the Father is the husbandman. And so, what he is doing is he's giving us his example of submission to the Father's will. He's giving us the example of his life of obedience, his life of faithfulness. And so the word that he has spoken is the word that he lived. His life is the manifestation of it. And therefore he's the great example from Scripture for our fruit bearing.
In Hosea, we read, from me is thy fruit found. And Romans 7 says, we've died to the law by the body of Christ to be married to another in order that we might bring forth fruit unto God. And I think we passed over the first verse, maybe, Norman, when the Lord said, I am the true vine, not Israel. The church is not the vine. Israel is failed. Church is not the vine. But the Lord said, I am the true vine. So being linked with Christ in communion with him is the only way to bring forth fruit.
Therefore, he says in verse 4, abide in me.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Good. Oh, yes.
Yeah.
Oh, yes, Judas left in chapter 13.
Yeah.
But you see, I think we should comment on that just a moment. When Judas went out, the Lord's heart was heavy with grief.
Mm.
And when he said, woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed, it wasn't pronouncing judgment. It was a lament. It came from his heart. In the deepest grief of his heart.
Mm.
That's very touching in John 13.
Mm-hmm.
You see, John, who leaned on the breast of the Lord Jesus, knew that his heart was deeply troubled. Why is he troubled? Judas' betrayal. That's an amazing thing. You see, the Lord was not even willing to give up a Judas. And if you want to know what I really believe, I believe Judas could have been saved. I don't believe there's any man that's destined to be damned.
Mm-hmm.
So very obviously, Judas could have been saved, and the Lord lamented over him that he had made that final choice that doomed him for eternity.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Well, the first part of verse 2 anyway. What were you saying, brother? I missed that.
Judas is an apostate.
Mm-hmm.
He went to his own way, saw the perdition of the world.
Mm-hmm. So where are you seeing Judas then here?
I'm wondering, Judas not fit better in verse 6?
Yeah. He does. He fits better in verse 6.
Then the next obvious question is, Judas and Dumbo.
Can you help us?
Yeah, I was wondering, but in Judas, the background, the verse 6, and he's talking to the company that were with him there in chapter 13. Maybe the possibility that ended that anyway, maybe Peter is a stumble or one of them ended up.
Mm-hmm. It's all right, brother. I wouldn't have any problem with giving that as at least an application. Very good.
Yeah.
How about this expression now, brethren? Help me. I'll give you a couple of comments and then you come in on this. Abide. As our brother John has just said, verse 4 begins, abide in me and I in you. Now, if you were to go back to John 6, you would have the first statement of the Lord in this gospel regarding abiding. Maybe we should look at it because it'll kind of give us a starting place for this great truth of abiding. John chapter 6, verse 56. He that eateth my flesh, very strong statement, and drinketh my blood, abideth in me and I in him. Now very obviously, that 56th verse of chapter 6 is position. Very obviously, this is eternal union. This is vital union to him. So it's the appropriation of Christ to the individual. That's eating his flesh and drinking his blood. The appropriation of his death to meet my need as a sinner. So that abiding then is vital union. The same is true in chapter 14. Just look at that just a moment. This is a Bible reading, so we can read the Bible. Chapter 14, a lovely verse, verse 23. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, 14 and 23, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Now, most of you will know this, but the word abode is used further up this chapter in verse 2. In my Father's house are many mansions. The word mansions and abode is the same word. So he, the Father and the Son, have made believers his mansion. Staggering truth, isn't it? But I believe, you see, that this is true of every believer. It's another way of expressing it, positional truth. This is true of every believer. That every believer has the Father and the Son. Wonder of wonders, we are made his mansion. Now, I would take it that what you have in chapter 15 is practical abiding. And that is a very strong teaching in John's writings. You can find it very clearly here in the in verses 4 to 7. You can find it in verse 10. And if you go to John's epistles, you find it very obviously in his epistles. So abiding can be union. It can mean union. Abiding can also mean communion. And I want to know, brother, now, if you'll help me, what does it truly mean? I'm looking at the practical sense of abiding in him. What does it mean to abide in him and have him abide in us practically?
Brother Norman, in chapter 1, verse 38, you know it well. Jesus turned and saw them following and said unto them, what seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where abidest thou? He said unto them, come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day. And is it not, to condense it down, come to me for salvation, stay with me for blessing.
Going back to what you said in chapter 6, brother, as the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. The Lord Jesus did not act ever in independence of the Father. Isn't that correct? So the believer has to live in absolute dependence upon the Lord. And that's what we have further down. Without me, you can do nothing. So apart from Christ, independence of him, we cannot bear fruit. So living by him and eating him would be dependence upon him, reading his word, having communion in his presence.
If we follow the illustration the Lord is using of the vine and the branches, that in itself will tell us what it means to abide, won't it? A branch does not produce fruit of itself. It has to draw its nourishment from the vine. If the branch is separated from the vine, it cannot produce fruit. But while it is connected with the vine, vitally connected with the vine, then the nourishment flows from the vine into the branches, and thus fruit is naturally produced. So as we draw our nourishment from Christ in communion with him, then fruit is produced in our lives. Not by some determination on our part, but purely and simply by living in the enjoyment of communion with him.
Dave, now, what do you mean by communion? Living in communion with Christ. What does that mean practically then?
Well, it's personally enjoying Christ through the Word of God. That's fellowship with Christ.
Probably the simplest way to interpret communion is that it's the joy of union. It is the blessing of union. It is the sustenance of union. Mr. Maxwell, I quote him all the time, forgive me. Mr. Maxwell used to say, live your position. I think that that explains many of the teachings of the New Testament. We are given our blessings. We are told what our vital union is. Now live it. So living in the good of that, living in the joy of it, living as we draw our source of strength entirely from Him. And without me, you can do nothing. What a lesson that is. Are we not slow learners? How many times we have had to find that out. Without me, you can do nothing. Utterly helpless. We can't produce fruit. Nice thing to notice what Jeremiah says about vine and branches. Jeremiah tells us that the branches of a vine are no good for making pins. And they're no good for firewood either. They made very poor firewood. So if they don't bear fruit, what good are they?
Nothing.
Now, having said that, brother, might I suggest a slightly different thought in chapter 6?
Mm-hmm.
In verse 54, the Lord says, "Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life."
Yeah.
Now, the word used there, the verb, is in what they call the aorist tense. It speaks of an act complete in itself. So that takes us back to salvation. But in verse 56, if I remember rightly, the verb is actually the present.
Continuous. Yes. That's
he
right.
That eateth, continually eateth my flesh that's and right. drinketh my blood. I think that's communion.
It is.
And then the end result is abideth in me.
Mm-hmm.
So that's living your position, I think, in verse 56.
That's what I had in mind, brother. Living your position. Yeah. Yes, that's right.
Is that what you have to abide in me? And the emphasis is on I in you. Isn't communion manifested in the measure in which He is in our lives and manifested in our lives?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
The source of fruit is in me. Christ is the source, the vine. And then what we have next, the secret of fruit, is abiding. And I think, Norman, you have the substance of fruit.
Mm-hmm. If that is so, then the next clause, and I in Him, could not that refer to Christ enjoying us?
Mm-hmm. So that is really communion. Communion can never be a one-way street.
Mm-hmm.
And that is true of fellowship, by the way. And let me say, fellowship is the major theme of John 15. So fellowship is never one way. It is always a mutual enjoyment.
Mm.
And that very touching thing to think that we enjoy Him, and He enjoys us. And it's amazing that He would find such joy in His own.
Mm.
But He does. And wonderful that we can actually, day by day, experience this as we feed on His Word, as we feed on Him. I think maybe we need to say this in a very practical way. There are young Christians here. Let me say that the only way you can truly feed on Christ is to find Him here.
Mm.
You see, we never get beyond reading the gospel records. We never get past the truths of His life here, the perfection of His walk, the beauty of holiness, His perfect faithfulness, His perfect obedience, His glorifying God in every thought and word and deed of His life. Never can get past that. So when you look at Him, when you look at Him, the Spirit of God does a blessed work in us. This is 2 Corinthians 3:18. Now we see through a glass, but one day it'll be face to face. 1 Corinthians 13 says, but 2 Corinthians 3 tells us that we beholding, as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So you have to get to chapter 16, brother, before you get the Spirit. But there really can be no fruit without the Spirit.
Mm.
And there can be no appreciation of Christ without the Spirit, as we will see on Monday morning if the Lord helps us.
Brother Norman.
statement. In chapter 13, and about verse 27, for example, after the thought, Satan had deluded him. That would be the one verse. The other one in chapter 13 is in verse 11. For he knew who he betrayed him. Therefore said he, we are not all clean. We became a distinction between those who were saved and those who were not saved. And I think that in the chapter under consideration today, the very same distinction is being made. In verse 3, he said, now you're clean through the word. Every Christian abides in Christ. If they aren't abiding in Christ, according to this chapter, they're not saved.
That's right.
So, in some measure, every Christian is abiding, that's abiding in that depth of Christian experience, just growing deeper and deeper day by day, and we have the rest of the year walking with Christ and obeying His Word.
Thanks, brother. What I had in mind was the Lord Jesus never was deceived by Judas, as you know. In fact, in Psalm 41, you remember those words about Ahithophel, my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, has lifted up his heel against me. Isn't it amazing that when those words are quoted by the Lord, he leaves out that central clause, in whom I trusted. He never trusted Judas. See, the Lord knew well what Judas would do. He knew that very well. So the Lord was never...
Judas's damnation.
You see, what I had in mind was a verse in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 12. Those who are damned believe not the love of the truth that they might be saved. This is the great truth of John's Gospel chapter 3 and verse 17, that the world through him might be saved. I wasn't particularly speaking specifically of the man Judas. I was speaking specifically of the fact that God wills all men to be saved. See, that's what I had in mind, brother. I'm sorry I didn't explain myself, but I appreciate, Brother Ritchie. I agree with all that you said.
Would you not say, Brother Norman, that we must distinguish between what could have happened and what the Lord knew would not happen?
Yes, that's true. That's what
in other words, there was every possibility for Judas to be saved. When Christ died on the cross, he died for every single person that has ever lived to make it possible for every person to be saved. But the Lord knew that Judas would not be saved.
That's right.
I think we have to make that distinction.
That's very good. Thanks for clearing that up, Brother Ritchie. I appreciate that. Why does the Lord say again, brethren, in verse 5, I am the vine, ye are the branches? He repeats again the statement of verse 1, but adds to it, ye are the branches. I would take it that what he's going to do here is give this very practical drawing sustenance, nourishment. See, if you were to look at all that is said here about what we get from the vine, we get life from the vine. We get our very nature from the vine. We get nourishment from the vine. We get strength from the vine. And therefore we bear fruit from the vine, in the measure we are abiding in him. So the repeating of the statement in verse 5 is significant, I think, that the Lord is emphasizing the fact that there are branches, genuine branches, that are linked to the vine. And because they are linked to the vine, they need to practice day by day in their experience this communion with Him, this abiding in Him.
Is there not another reason too? Up until now, the Lord has not explicitly identified who the branches are. It's not until verse 5 He identifies who the branches are.
That's right.
Could it be in verse 5 you've got abiding in Him, meaning oneness in Christ? Then the I in Him would be likeness to Christ. And bringing forth much fruit would be fullness of Christ. So it's a condition not of sentiment, but a condition of activity.
Okay. Very good, brother. I like that.
This be associated with the disciples here who are gathered and their new relationship now to the Lord Jesus when the Spirit of God would come and you have the fruit. When the Spirit of God comes, you get that in chapter 16, and then you have the book of Acts, and you find that there's the fruit, it's Christ through them. So it's a new relationship altogether that He brings before them here.
Brother Crawford, is there also the idea in here that we have to ever understand who Christ is? I am the vine. In Christendom we have, in many cases when we talk to people, is the idea of bringing Christ down to our level. We are connected with Him, but He is never the vine person. And our relationship to Him is because of Calvary. And our entry into heaven is going to be because of His work. And it's not because of any miracle that we must ever remember. All that we have and whoever we will be is only because of Him.
Yes, I think, Brother Ross, you're emphasizing this great statement, I am. That is the statement of highest power, omnipotence, I am. And whenever the Lord used those words, they have tremendous meaning. In fact, I said that this was the last I am statement of John's Gospel. That is not strictly accurate. There is one more. Although it was merely the words I am. And He spoke them in the garden when they came to arrest Him. Yeah, John 18, and they went backward. I truly believe that those soldiers who came to arrest Him, that great company, it was a large company. It was the high priest, officers, and the entire Praetorian Guard, we are told. So when they came to arrest Him, and He went forth to meet them, if you seek Me, let these go their way, He said, I am. They went backward, and the word is they prostrated themselves. I used to think when I read that as a young Christian that they all fell backwards. I think they went backward and fell on their faces. What an evidence of the I am. So that significance is right here. I am. The great I am. If a man abide not in Me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. And brethren who believe that this is a Christian who is not bearing fruit, they believe that the world will take the testimony of such a person and burn it up. Of course, that can be applied that way. I don't have a problem with an application of it. I believe, though, that verse 6 really refers to a person like Judas, as has been pointed out. Now, is there any more comments, brethren, on verses 1 to 6? Any of you, dear brethren, got some more help for us? If not, we'll move on to verse 7.
What is actually the meaning of cast forth? And we're in a kind of an inner court. I really believe that the verse you mentioned, Brother Norman, arise, let us go hence, is to have an interval and pause. I can't see that walking on the way
that the Lord Jesus would speak such vital and important words with 11 men around him. Think about it. Mm-hmm. I can't see this. They went back to the upper room. It is the upper room ministry from chapter 13 till including chapter 17. Mm-hmm. And if we see here, you know, I really see three kinds of branches. We see at first the branch who needs the uplift. It is the comfort of the Lord. The Lord is always gracious. You know, that is lifting up, and we know that also in the Darby Bible, there is made a remark of this taketh away, with the word lifteth up. Now the second branch I see, what I pointed out already before, is that branch, of course, which bears fruit, but the Lord is always longing for more. There is no end to it. It is always from strength to strength, from glory to glory, from grace to grace. And that is progress in Christian living. So I see in verse 2 also the second kind of branches. And that is the branch which needed purging, that is the chastisement, what we find in Hebrews chapter 13, for example. But I see the third type of branches are, in fact, verse 6. Now, I really believe there is nothing for the husbandman to do, because these Christians are just idle Christians. I think that the word cast forth is set aside. You are idle, standing idle there. And if we see the practical life of Christians, we can put things forward in a spiritual, ideal position. And yet, my dear brethren and sisters, there are Christians who have nothing left for the Lord in their living here below. I really believe that the three verses speak about three types of branches. Now you have in verse 6, is cast aside as a man who stands idle. Just like a branch, and he is taking now a little literal branch of the literal vine, and is withered. It does not say that man is withered, but that branch is withered, and man gather them, and man, it is written, or the word they, but it is written twice in the original language. It does not refer to the husband man in any way, and I really believe I see here Christians just like a real vine, a literal vine, that you have there the branches they laid on the ground, and they were taken up and were put outside. Not any use for the master. It is like what we see in Timothy's letter in the house with the vessels unto honor and the vessels unto dishonor, but yet vessels of the Lord. It is not a matter of salvation. I think it is not a matter of condemnation or whatsoever. The subject of chapter 15, the first verses, is very simple. Fruit bearing. Mm-hmm. Do we bear fruit? Do we not bear fruit? But I really believe there are Christians who do not produce really fruit. Their conversion may be fruit, but I see the life of Christians that I am really shocked by it. And that I really feel that there is nothing for the Lord. Now this is how I got to see over the years, you know, the verses of chapter 15. And I always say I have respect for another opinion and so on, but
I'd just like to point this out for consideration. You've
heard that other side of the story now, that's good. I have a couple of problems. Number one, by their fruits ye shall know them. So there cannot be a believer without fruit at all. Or there's no union to Christ. These branches are no longer linked to the vine. I have a problem with that. They are cast forth, they are no longer linked to the vine, even in appearance, even in profession. So let us move on now, brethren, because there are other great results here in verse 7. Let me go over this with you. Verse 7, verse 9, verse 10, verse 11, verse 12. There are five things that fruitful branches enjoy. They're very blessed things. Effective prayer is verse 7. Constraining love is verse 9. Likeness to Christ is what immediately follows. That's a great, great reality in this chapter. Fullness of joy, verse 11, and love to one another in verse 12. So those are blessed results, the blessings of being vitally linked to Christ and abiding in Him, enjoying that union with Him as communion day by day. So if you abide in me, and again, you notice we're back to the words, how practical this is. My words abide in you. So not only is it true that we must abide in Him, but we must allow His word to dwell in our hearts, to find a home there, to be at home there, to control us, to rule us. Submission to the word of God. My words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you.
As you say, there's a principle here, Brother Crawford, the Word of God and prayer. Our prayer has to be based on the Word of God. And whenever you get the two together, almost always in the Bible, the Word of God precedes prayer. For instance, the food we eat is sanctified by the Word of God and prayer. Ephesians 6 as well, taking the sword of the Spirit and then praying always. So here it is, the Word of God abiding in you, and then you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you.
Would it be correct, Brother Norman, to say then that in verses 1 to 6 we have the secret of fruitfulness, verses 7 to 17 we have the results of fruitfulness, and then verse 18 to chapter 6 and verse 6, we have the cost of fruitfulness.
That's right. It's also remarkable to see the emphasis is put on the Father from verses 1 till 8 and on the Son in the verses from 9 till 17. And on the Holy Spirit from verse 18, because you see in this passage, which we are taking up now, my commandments, my joy, verse 11, verse 12, my commandments, verse 14, my friends, and in verse 16, my name. So the emphasis is here more on the Lord Jesus.
Very good. What were you saying, Brother Thompson?
I was saying that in this section here, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of my disciples. That's what they are. And fruit is not by their effort. It's born silently. So what we have here is the Lord Jesus teaching what the disciples are. They are fruit bearers.
Yes.
They bear fruit, more fruit, and much fruit. And I think that is this is what we have here. We are disciples, they are disciples, it's what they are. It's really not what they do. It's what is produced through them simply because this is what they are. They are disciples.
I think we're inclined, at least I am, and maybe no one else has this problem, but I am inclined to kind of always link fruit with outward works. There is a kind of a thought like that in our minds. Actually, that is a mistake. This fruit is not our activities. This fruit is not our efforts. This fruit is actually the operation of the Word and the Spirit within us. Just as a fruit or flower develops from inward forces, so spiritual fruit develops by a power within us. And we are drawing all the strength and sustenance and ability to bear that fruit from Him. Now, our brethren have pointed out the various degrees of fruit bearing. I think that is very important to us. But herein is my Father glorified that you bear much fruit. That impresses me. Because you've had fruit, you have more fruit, you have much fruit. And the Lord links the much fruit with the glory of the Father. That was Him. That was His life. The much fruit. From His life to the glory of God. Herein is my Father glorified. I've written over that the life of the Lord Jesus. Herein. But then of course what follows is that we are to be like Him. He is the pattern. We are followers. We are truly disciples. As the Father hath loved me, even so, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as. That's the example here. Even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. And then, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be fulfilled.
The fruit is for the benefit of the husbandman, isn't it? So the vine was planted by the husbandman, the fruit is for him. So the Father is the husbandman. So it's the fruit of the life, not the lips or the labor of the believer, but rather the fruit of his life, his character, is what is important.
That's good, brother. I think we need to emphasize that.
Yes.
Grapes never grow on their own. They always grow in clusters. Which would link it with Galatians 5 again, the fruit of the Spirit.
It's very important that the word, so shall ye be my disciples. So here you have the qualification of, or we could also translate it, I think, those shall ye be my disciples indeed.
Mm-hmm.
It puts forward something of indeed.
Mm-hmm.
As a, you know, and I think this is very important. Because that concerns the much fruit for the glorification of the Father.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
I think a reading of that in verse 8 would be, bear much fruit so that ye so shall show it'll prove you're my disciples.
Mm-hmm.
It's a proof of discipleship.
Mm-hmm.
When we were first saved, the night you were saved, do you ever remember the joy and you prayed for the first time to the Father? It wasn't any effort. It was because you were saved. The Lord came in. Spirit of God came in.
Mm-hmm.
And immediately you bore fruit. Not for men to see, but for the glory of God. Paul says, whatsoever you do in word, or deed, do all to the glory of God.
Mm-hmm. Well, fruit is the evidence of discipleship, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
A disciple is a follower. Well, you can hardly be a follower if you're not following.
That's right. It's interesting, isn't it, that the word disciple disappears from the New Testament in the book of Acts. Mm-hmm. Please don't think that following the Lord disappears there. Because there are many, many words through the epistles that teach us this great principle of following. You know, a disciple is not only a trainee, that's a modern word, but he's not only one who is taught.
A disciple is one who loves the company of his Lord. A disciple is one who constantly hears his word. A disciple follows him, and his great desire is to be like him. That's a disciple. It's much more than just some outward expression. It's an inner, heartfelt longing to be like him. So that's why the Lord uses, in connection with the discipleship, that's why three times over he uses the expression, even as I, even as.
Would you make a difference, Brother Crawford, between obeying his commandments and keeping his word? We have that in chapter 14, verse 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And further down, verse 23, if a man love me, he would keep my words. In verse 10 of our chapter, if you keep my commandments. That means to treasure his word more than legal obeying commandments.
Mm-hmm. Very good, brother. Yes. I think this goes, see, what we might do is rise as high as duty. That's not high enough. This is not duty. This is devotion. That's the big difference. And I'm afraid, I have to confess this, that keeping very busy all the time, more than busy, much that we do, I'm afraid, is done out of duty. I must do it. It must be done. But we lose the joy of it in that way. See, that's what the Lord is teaching here. If you want joy, then it's got to rise above duty. It has to be devotion to him.
Brother Norman, in the Old Testament, we hear about an old prophet. And he was a man who ruined a young man of God. In the book of Acts, we read about an old disciple. And so it goes on until the Lord takes us home. Some who are young are producing fruit. As they get older, whether you think it or not, your very presence sometimes among the people of God produces a fruit. So that when there's no time that we can ever come to the place that we're not learning. Apostle Paul says, I have learned in whatsoever state I am. Therewith to be content, that's discipleship. He never graduated. He never said to the Philippian believers, like he said to the Corinthians, be ye imitators of me as I am of Christ. He doesn't do that in the Philippian epistle. Because he says, I have not attained. So there's always fruit and more fruit. And if dear older believers, and we love them, I think we're getting up there ourselves, but God is producing more fruit from your life. So take encouragement from the things that are happening. It's God producing fruit for his glory.
Do you have a question, Wesley?
Can you speak up a bit?
Stand up a bit, brother.
I'll repeat his question if it's all right, Peter. Okay. Yes, that is most interesting, Brother Wesley. Our brother has said that Peter actually points out in his epistles the great problem of a believer not bearing fruit and not manifesting likeness to Christ and not truly following him. Those were lessons Peter learned as he walked with the Lord. Wonderful lessons. You could go through Peter's first epistle and find 12 distinct statements by Peter.
and you can go back to the days of his experience with the Lord Jesus and see the when he learned them, how he learned them, what effect it had upon him. So the only way we can really learn of him is to company with him, to consistently, habitually know his presence and to enjoy communion with him. Now we have to move on, brethren. We've looked at fruit bearing, we've looked at following.
The golden bell and the pomegranate, all around the priest's garden. For every golden bell a testimony, there is a fruit of that. That's something we're on the day.
Thank you, Brother Murphy. I can't see you, but I recognize your voice. Thank you very much. That's right. Our brother has mentioned the pomegranate and the golden bell so closely linked together, not one without the other. Now let's look at friendship, brethren. The thought of friendship here is obedience. Now let me go back with you to a familiar verse in the Songs, chapter 5 and verse 16. His mouth is most sweet, yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. Now I can claim him as my friend solely by grace. Totally unworthy to be able to claim him as my friend. But I can claim him as my friend, the friend of publicans and sinners. I can claim him as my friend by grace. So when I say he is my friend, that's grace. When he says that we are his friends, that's obedience. So very, very different. And we need to recognize that distinction. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. So friendship to the Lord Jesus is proven by obedience to his word.
Who is called the friend of God in the scriptures?
Abraham.
God says, shall I withhold from Abraham the thing that I do?
Mm-hmm.
So friendship with Christ involves being let into the secrets of his heart? Is that not what we have here?
That's actually what the Lord was... That's why he introduced this subject of greater love hath no man than this. And then the principle, you're my friends if you do whatsoever I have commanded you, because the friend is brought into the favor of his intimate counsels. Mm. You know, I'm going to say this very simply, but we all know this. Believers in this world know more about the age, know more about the world as God looks at it, as it truly is, than all the wise men of earth put together. You see, don't ever tell anybody you're not educated. Because the school of God is the true education. And God has taught us his purpose for this age. He's not repairing the nations. He's not fixing up fallen nature. He's taking out of the nations a people for his name. And the great truth of that we understand the great event of the ages, is Calvary. The death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Those are intimate counsels. We have been brought into his intimate counsels. The purposes from eternity. The great counselor of eternity. So what a wonderful thing it is to be intimate with the Lord Jesus and learn the divine counsels. Well, certainly, the first thing I would say about that, brother, is that God's word is relevant. It doesn't have to be brought up to date. It doesn't have to be. Sometimes, dear people that don't know the scriptures, or maybe even unsaved people, will say to us, well, every once in a while you have to have a new translation of the Bible to bring it up to date. Nothing can be further from the truth. The word of God is perfectly relevant to every exigency, every need that might arise, every situation.
In every Christian life, in every assembly, the Word of God is the answer, and it's absolutely perfect, complete. Of course, as you see the development, I suppose what you have in mind most of all, brother, is the development of evil, the constant downward trend, the degraded man going down the slope at such a speed and at such a slippery slope. When I think of what you just said, I think of a dear man by the name of Mr. Fred Watson. Brother John knew him, and some others here too knew him way back many years ago. He took me with him when I was just a much more than a boy. Took me with him to preach. What a privilege it was. And he sat on the bed one night when we were preparing for bed, and he said, "I never expected to see the world get so evil before the Lord came." Dear brother, and that's 52 years ago. How many Savior living today? You see, so the darkness is deepening. I think maybe we do become a bit callous to it. I think the shock kind of wears off. I don't know, every news item seems to have a shock effect or it's not newsworthy. So the thing is getting like that, and we're getting more accustomed to it. But listen, the darkness is deepening. And surely the darkness of this day is what we lead into now. There are foes of the gospel. They are foes of Christ. They are enemies of the cross of Christ. So we are chosen out of this world that we should bring forth fruit, and ordained that we should bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should abide, it should remain.
The whole purpose of the farewell ministry of Christ was to prepare the disciples for his soon absence, wasn't it?
Mm-hmm.
So that even this matter of abiding in him was not abiding in him while he was with them in the body, but when he would soon be absent.
Mm-hmm.
So that the whole of it is totally relevant to the age in which we live.
No, brother, I take your first explanation to be more accurate. I think it's a general statement. Is it natural for a man to give his life for a friend? Well, it's not natural. It's quite unusual, but it can happen. It can happen in the general world. But of course, the reason I'm saying that is because actually, when he laid down his life for us, we were not his friends. We were sinners. We were enemies of God by wicked works. So we didn't even have this claim.
Fred, thank you. For a good man, some would even dare to die.
Yes.
All right.
That's the contrast. But God commendeth
his love.
Actually, the word there, I love in verse 8 of Romans 5, God demonstrates his own love toward us. Yeah. While we were neither friends nor good, we were vile, we were enemies, and God loved us, and Christ died in our place. That's wonderful.
When it comes to friends, brother, isn't it new revelation that the Lord's giving him, giving him here?
Mm-hmm.
And if you look in the context here, the very verses you're looking, is laying down life. That's the greatest that man can do. But when you come to John's epistle, chapter first, epistle 3:16, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. We ought then to lay down our lives for the brethren.
Mm-hmm.
So you have in this context here some of the new revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ to them as friends, not as house servants.
Mm-hmm.
We have about 20 minutes left, brother, and I think we're approximately halfway through the chapter. So let us move now, if you will.
If some brethren want to comment on those verses 16, 17, verse 18, of course, the Lord says, if the world hates you, that's not an if of doubt, as you know. You can fully expect the world will hate us because it hated him. And of course, the comment that you have by the Lord quoting from Psalm 69, they hated me without a cause, that's in this chapter, in verse 25. That's interesting because Psalm 69 appears in the Gospel of John at the beginning. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. That's from Psalm 69. It appears in the middle. They hated me without a cause. It appears at the end, when he was on the cross, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And the scripture he has in mind is, they gave me gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. So it appears in John's gospel that Psalm 69 is the background to John's gospel. It is the gospel of the overwhelming flood of God's wrath that swept over the Savior. When he came into deep waters and the floods overflowed him and the waters came into his soul. So it's very touching that the Lord, with the cross so near, do we understand this? He's going out to Gethsemane. He's going to, if he is still in the upper room here, and I think that's very likely, he's going to leave that room and he's going to go out across the Birkhaven. And in the garden, which John does not record for us, he's going to be in an agony of soul and sweat great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And with that before him now, he is pointing out the tremendous cost to him of love. So no wonder we ought to love one another. He so loved us. And this is characteristic of believers. We were born with love. We said this last weekend. We had this chapter last weekend in the Bible reading. And we were saying that we were born with love for the Lord Jesus. We're born with love for the Word of God. We're born with a love for other believers. We are actually born with a love for souls. One of the very first fruits we ever see in a newborn soul is, oh, my mother's not saved. You know, that kind of thing. Immediately. Although salvation is so personal and you're not thinking of another person, when you get to the cross, he loved me. He gave himself for me. Yet, the moment we accept that, then immediately we begin to think of others who have no Christ. Pardon? But perhaps the emphasis here is that this is subscribed by the statement, and ordained you that ye should bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should abide. So again, there is the clear distinction between Judas, who was an apostate, as you said earlier, and the other disciples.
Now, is Joseph here the meaning of pointed out?
Mm-hmm.
I think in Ephesians 1 verse 4, you have chosen unto holiness,
mm-hmm.
and here it is chosen to bear, to go and bring forth fruit.
Yeah.
But now we get here the expression that you fruit should remain, and that is the first time. Now, is it all right to say that fruit for each branch, more fruit for the cleansed, much fruit for the disciple, and remaining fruit for the prayerful? Is that
very good, brother? Yes, I like that.
Is that all right?
Yes, that's good.
Mm-hmm.
When the Lord spoke to his brethren in chapter 7, he said, the world cannot hit you, but me it hitteth. As I testify of its works, because they are evil. His brethren did not yet believe on him. So hatred would result from witness, isn't that the idea?
Uh-huh.
Testifying of the world to the world that it is evil. So we're taking a stand against the world, and we do not have friendship with the world.
I think, whenever I read this, I think of Noah. I know we are told he was a preacher of righteousness. I've never been able to answer the question, did he preach by word? He may have. That's not recorded for us in Genesis 6. I do know he preached by his actions. So what were his actions? He showed by his actions that this world is doomed. He showed by the building of the ark that this world was coming under the judgment of God. If we live like that, he was moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, and thereby condemned the world. I tell you, if we condemn the world by living for eternity, the world will hate us. And the more we are living for eternity, the more we will come under this kind of condemnation of the world, because actually we are condemning the world. If we're not living for this world, we're condemning the world. We're living for another world.
Would you have a comment, Brother Crawford, on the emphasis on the world in John's Gospel over and above the other Gospels?
Sure do. I won't tell you what Arthur W. Pink tells us, that every time he comes across the word world in the Gospel of John, he almost he has to put his own meaning on it. But as you know, brother, the world is found 77 times in the Gospel of John. And the very first time it is mentioned, it's interesting that he was in the world. That's the world of the world that God made is beautiful beyond description. But of course it's marred. The curse, sin has marred it. But the world that men have made, oh, what a world. So the world that men have made will be utterly destroyed. It's under the judgment of God, and we should so live as to give the evidence of that, so that we don't make material things. We don't make success in a practical material way in the world. We don't make that our aim in life. And if our children see that we make that our aim, it will have a very detrimental effect upon them.
Would you have a picture of the world in the United Nations? The one thing that they agreed on, whether it was Churchill or Roosevelt or Nellie Smuts, was that there'd be no God in it, or mention of God.
Yeah.
So it would be a system, wouldn't it?
Yes, it is a world system.
A worldly system.
Yeah. Energized by Satan, masterminded by Satan. A tremendous energy and intelligence, even though it's an evil intelligence behind it all. And I'm afraid that we have much more of that coming in through our eyes and ears than we realize. I'm afraid that the very spirit of the age has a far greater effect on Christians than we know. Because we're bombarded all the time with this world system and its propaganda. And no wonder we need to abide in Him in such a world as this. Now, could we move on, brethren, if you will, please? Because I don't want the elders afterward asking me why I didn't finish the chapter.
What do you think of the latter statement in verse 20? If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. Now, one might think that was keeping the Lord's word regarding salvation, but that isn't the meaning, is it?
No. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake. I think that's the key to that. Now, that's a lovely expression. I love that very much, my name's sake. Do you know that exactly 7 times in the Psalms, you have that expression, for my name's sake? That's a beautiful expression. They went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing of the Gentiles. Acts 5, they counted worthy that they were suffer shame for his name. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 3 is a beautiful verse. It is given unto you, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, for his name's
sake. That's a beautiful truth. So devotion to the Lord Jesus, honoring Him, giving glory to God through Him, will actually bring us under the world's animosity and hatred.
Because of all that He stands for, isn't it?
Yes.
Expresses His ways and His character. So keeping His saying would be something like when they said, that deceiver said, destroy this temple, in 3 days I will build it again. Mm-hmm. They used that against the Lord at the cross.
I have no doubt that what you have in here is the world's ultimate enmity against God, which will be centered in a man, pointed up in an actual monstrosity, who will be the masterpiece of Satan. There's only two men in the Bible that Satan indwells. And maybe we should make a comment on that. It might help some young Christian. You see, Satan cannot incarnate himself. He cannot do that. We must understand that incarnation is not God taking a body. It is much more. He became flesh. He actually took humanity. Now, Satan cannot take humanity. He can indwell a person. And he did Judas. He indwelt Judas. And he, in the man of sin, in the coming day, Satan will indwell him. But he's not an incarnation of Satan. He's just a man who's indwelt by Satan, that's all. Mm-hmm. So, Satan will attempt the ultimate, battles, the ultimate war against heaven. And he will actually, I can't tell you what Satan thinks. I don't know. Many times people say, does Satan really believe he can be successful in the end? I don't know what he thinks. He's evil beyond our idea of evil. So what he thinks, I don't know. But certainly he will act as if he was actually going to come out the victor in the end. And evil, in his mind, seems to be going to triumph. But it will not.
He knows his anger, doesn't he?
Yes, the devils believe and tremble, even his emissaries believe. So, yes, I would think so. But
yeah.
Does he ignore that fact? How does he deceive his own self? Seeing he deceives everybody else, maybe most people who are deceivers deceive themselves too.
Well, people who believe a lie, didn't the Lord say that?
Yes, he's the father of lies.
Recent election, the man was a liar, but they believed it anyway, because it was nicer to believe than not to believe.
It wouldn't be beyond the reality that Satan could believe his own lies.
Mm-hmm.
You see?
This persecution continued during the Acts period, didn't it? And it will also continue at the end of the years for Israel, according to Matthew 10,
mm-hmm.
when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another, for verily I say unto you, you shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. So the church period is left out. And it's a continuation of the period of the Acts, and it's continued then in the tribulation period.
If I had not come, that's an amazing statement. There was no compelling force but His love. Thank God He did come. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. So He did come in wondrous love and grace. If I had not come, you could build tremendous warnings from that. What a different outlook we would have. We would have nothing. What would life be? What would death be? What would eternity be if He had not come? Thank God He came. So, then you have this statement, they have no excuse for their sin, they have no cloak for their sin. I wonder if that doesn't maybe even go back to Eden. And with the idea of man ever trying to find a cloak, a hiding place, a shelter for their sin. And it would seem that men
in the fall were bad, but they're much worse now. Because they not only have rejected God's word, but they've rejected God's son. And I think that is the context here, brethren, because that's why the Lord said, if I had not done among them the works which no other man did. And I'm going back to the very first statement of John's gospel about these works. Because at the very beginning it said, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory. There are seven major miracles of the Lord in John's Gospel. And each one of those miracles manifests an aspect of his glory, manifesting who he is and what he is, the light, the bread, you know, the many, many things that he speaks of himself. So his works, as we'll learn in John 16 on Monday morning, his very presence here was the condemnation of sinners. Convict the world of sin because I go to my Father. So he was here. And men hated him because it was a searchlight into their hearts to reveal sin. Why does he link the hatred of himself with his Father here? He that hateth me hateth my Father also. Now you have both seen and hated both me and my Father. We must look at this from the Jewish background in this case, because they said that God was their Father and that they were following his word and obeying his word. And he is pointing out to them, if they did not believe him, that they rejected the Father. That he spoke the words that God had given him to speak. He did the works God gave him to work. And therefore, the rejection of him and his works was the rejection of God.
There's a certain measure, even today, where although we're enjoying the conference, but I can think of a number of people that I know and associated with, that they have suffered terrible persecution. Their husbands had the word, they heard the gospel, the wife got saved, well, the actually shot her. Another one heard the gospel, she got saved, he killed her. Another one heard the gospel, she got saved, and he knifed her. So, although we're enjoying fellowship with God, I think that there still is, that today, in the church, for his name's sake, because they're doing things in the interest of the Lord Jesus, you find they're suffering persecution, just like they persecuted the Lord Jesus. So I don't think it's right to just jump over the church age. I think you have this as a statement by the Lord that if we're going to, Paul says, live godliness, world will suffer persecution.
That's touching, brother, because I have made the statement, and I'm sure other brethren here have done it too. We don't live in a day of martyrdom, don't we?
Mm.
Yes, we do. Yes, we do. I recently read a report, a very carefully compiled report, of persecution around the world. And it seems that how Satan has operated is in certain cultures, at certain times, he has moved with tremendous enmity against Christ and against God and against his people. And in Muslim worlds today, the martyrdom is terrible.
If that's the same report I read, they said in there that there's more persecution in this century than there was in the first century.
Yes. And this comes from men who are involved in worldwide missions and really have reports flowing into them all the time. It was B. James Kennedy of Fort Lauderdale, Florida. And they have done a very careful study. D. James Kennedy is a Presbyterian clergyman, but he's a true believer. And they have done a very careful compilation of the kind of persecution that's going on today. I don't suppose when those Christians were being thrown to the lions and burned at the stake and that sort of thing, I don't suppose that was on the front page of any newspaper. It was done in a way that maybe the world hardly knew what was going on. Like, did we know that the Holocaust was going on in Germany when it was happening? We didn't. So there's persecution. Satan hasn't changed. He puts on a nice face for modern society, but his enmity against God, he's a hater of God and of men. And his hatred is very obvious yet.
Brother Tommy, we didn't suggest from Matthew 10 that the church period would be a period where there was no persecution. I was simply stating that the Lord was passing over the church period in that context. But the Acts of the Apostles would bring out the disciples also with the nucleus of the church, mm-hmm. although they were typical of Israel as well.
And here, of course, in this context, is particularly the church age that's
the church
view.
Age, that's right.
Thank so you. We won't get into the spirit of truth too much. That would get us intruding on our dear brother's Bible reading tomorrow, or Monday, I mean. But this particular expression, let me leave a couple of things with you. He's the spirit of truth, that's John 14 and 17, and also this verse in John 15. He's the spirit of holiness, that's Romans 1. He's the spirit of life, Romans 8. He's the spirit of adoption. He's the spirit of promise. He's the spirit of grace. He's the spirit of glory. So the Holy Spirit of God has a tremendous ministry to us. And we'll see on Monday that his ministry exalts the Lord Jesus, reveals the Lord Jesus, presents the Lord Jesus to our hearts. And wonderful ministry. And here he is promised as the comforter. A comforter is one who comes alongside, one who upholds, one who strengthens, one who supports, one who guides. Thank God. There are troubled saints here today. The Spirit of God, or the people of God.
It's also the same word in 1 John chapter 2, is it not? Advocate?
Advocate.
So he represents it before them.
Yes, right. Thank you. Thanks, brother.